Indeed, we do love Jesus because He first loved us. Amen? Good to see such a full house today. It's amazing to see such a full house when we've got so many on a beach retreat. Understand that the students are on their way back on Interstate 40, so we'll lift them up in prayer. Good to know that there's somebody back in the prayer room even now praying for the service. We're a big fan of prayer at Richland Creek. I saw so many guests today, I thought I'd better introduce myself. I'm Pastor David, and I'm glad to be with you all today. It's a good family here at Richland Creek. Before we went on, I thought I would share with you a letter from one of our very own who is a Marine, and he's gone on to be in boot camp. And so he has sent a letter and asked me to share that with you all. And those of you who know Daniel McNeil, we all love him and are praying for him. And so two things on my mind this morning before we get into our text, and that is our soldiers and our students. Students are going to be starting back to school here in the public schools and private schools all around. Some have already started, and we want to be mindful to pray for our school systems and our students as well. Daniel writes this. He calls himself Recruit McNeil, and he says to you all, he says, well, praise God, I am here on Paris Island, and life here is hard, but I will make it through. How is the church? Is everybody doing good? Please tell the Marines in the church that what they told me about boot camp was right. I'm glad to have a good friend of mine, Dean Ramsey, visiting. I served with him. He did a lot of evangelism work with me in the past. Knocked on some doors with that brother over there. It's good to go knocking on doors with a fellow Marine. Ooh-yah, is that how it goes? So here he goes on to continue. It says, and please assure the congregation that I am fine and can't wait to come home. And then he goes on and says, I will continue to write you all as often as I can. Please keep me and Bravo Company 1st Battalion in your prayers. I will talk to you all soon, Recruit McNeil. So we're going to pray for him in just a little while. Also want to add to that prayer list our students who are returning to school. Some of the things they're faced with in the public school systems with the teaching of evolution and what have you, we want to pray that God would protect our students emotionally, physically, and especially spiritually from some of the things they're exposed to. And some of you students or your students' children go to private Christian schools where a godly education is offered in the sense that God is the author of all truth and He's honored in every subject that's taught, and they have chapel service and encourage prayer. It's amazing to me that they would consider the fact that a judge being nominated for the Supreme Court, it's like they dug up some dirt on him and found out that he encouraged prayer in school one time, and so that's a bad thing. Well, we think it's a great thing and just want to be praying for our students as well as our soldiers as we do at nighttime when Emily and Grace and Jake and I gather around the bed on our knees to pray, mindful always to pray for our soldiers and for the students. And so let's go to the Lord now in prayer, praying for just that. Father, we do pray, Lord, for the soldiers, Lord, especially those who are in harm's way today. Father, that you would supernaturally protect their lives. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would cause peace and joy to overflow in their hearts. And Lord, I pray that they understand a good cause, Lord, that more lives would be saved in the long run than in the short run. So, Lord, we pray that you would also give wisdom to our president and the leaders who make decisions. Father, you have called us in your word to pray for the leaders, the kings, and those in authority, the presidents of this land. And Father, we do pray. God, give them wisdom, give them a heart for you that they would seek your face, seek your direction, seek your will. Father, we pray that this country would return to you, not only in history, but Father, in current activity. Lord, that this nation would repent and turn to you. And Lord, we know that the military might, the economic might, means nothing, only a relationship with you and a country that serves and honors you and exalts you. Father, we do exalt you in this place today. And now we turn our prayers to our students, Lord, that you would honor their efforts, that you would bless them this school year, that you would indeed protect them emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Lord, that you would be with them. Guide the teachers. I pray that those who do not teach godliness, that you would work in such a way in their lives that they would repent and turn to the truths of your word. Father, we trust you to do these things according to your good and perfect will. We love you that you hear our prayers And today, Lord God, bless your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we conclude part 5 of 5 from our series on Satan. You recall over the last few weeks, we have taken a look at his origin and his fall. We've taken a look at his current activity, his limitations, the plans and the schemes that he has, and how he works against God, and how he works against mankind. And we said, as you see up on the screen in just a little while, one of the reasons that we're involved in this study is because we want to be equipped. On the next screen, you'll see we want to be equipped, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so we are believers aware of Satan's schemes. And then last week we took a look at Revelation chapter 12, Satan's anger and his hatred toward Israel. You may have seen that a little bit manifested this week as Israel is constantly in the news. And he is mad with the woman of Revelation chapter 12, for she has birthed the Messiah by which all men's souls can be saved. And Satan is furious with her, and he was not able to do anything about the Messiah. The Messiah crushed him on the cross. He's on a short leash trying to cause as much damage as he can, and he has such animosity toward Israel. And then today, we'll take a look at Revelation chapter 20 to consider his demise. And so this sermon is called The Death of the Devil and the End of This World. Now, I think all Christians ought to be aware of the fact that things are not always going to go as they continue to this day. There always will not be this good versus evil dichotomy. We will, in fact, one day see the end of evil. It's not always going to be good versus evil. There's always a little sin, always a little bad in the world. There is soon coming a day where there will be no devil, and there will be no sin, and there will be no evil to impact God's world anymore. So today we're going to see the death of the devil and the end of this world. If you're a guest today, let me apologize to you that you've come in on a very tough message. In fact, after the first service, I saw a guest out there, and he looked a little overwhelmed. I said, sorry about that first message. It's just kind of hard to stomach, but found it in the Scripture, and we're being faithful to teach all of Scripture. And he said, well, I didn't come here to hear something that was going to tickle my ears. I came here to hear the truth of God's words. So thank you for just proclaiming it just as it is written in God's Holy Scripture. So if you have your New Testament today, open that up to the book of Revelation, the apocalypse written by John in Revelation chapter 20. We'll consider 5 truths about the death of the devil and the end of the world. We'll get a glimpse into the events that are future. Now, leading up to this time, the 7-year tribulation has just ended. That is the 7 years of literally hell on earth that will end with Jesus's literal and visible second coming. He will return at the end of those 7 years along with his saints, and at that time, he will set up his millennial kingdom. Now, I'm going to use that word a lot today, millennial. Let me tell you where it comes from. 6 times in our text today, we'll come across 1,000 years. That phrase, 1,000 years, 1,000 in Latin is mille, and the word for year is annual or annum. And so, mille annum, mille thousand, annum, year. The millennium is 1,000 years that's in view here. And we'll talk a little bit about that millennium and how different scholars picture that millennial kingdom. We'll read through God's Word, all 15 verses in its entirety, and come back and pick out a few things for you to observe today. Here we have the reading of the Apocalypse chapter 20 and verse 1. John writing, and he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark, that is, the mark of the beast, on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy, happy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And then they went up, this rebellion went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Then the devil, who deceived them all, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what are we to make of John's writing of this future event? Is this just symbolic? Is this just some vision that may or may not come to pass? Or should we look at John's letter here, as we do with the rest of the Bible, as this is God's literal truth? If this is simply allegory or symbolic, God has gone a long way to explain a great many details just simply to say that he's in control and that he's sovereign. And so let's take a look at the first truth that I want you to notice out of this, and that is in verses 1 through 3, we will see that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be bound. This is the binding of Satan. It says right here in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. That is the abyss or the abuso. And that bottomless pit is going to hold, it's mentioned 7 times in Revelation, holds all the demons and Satan. It's a confining tank until they're judged. And Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, and a great chain is in the hand of the angel. That great chain, megas chain, it's a mega chain. And so this good angel has been ordered by God. God says to the angel, you go get Satan, and you take that mega chain, and you put him in the abyss, and you bind him there with this chain for 1,000 years. Well, that tells us a little bit about Satan right there. Satan, although he may be powerful, although he may be shrewd, he is certainly not all-powerful, for another angel was capable of binding him who was sent at the order of God. And so we'll learn some truths and reflect on some truths that we've already learned about Satan. Satan is limited in his power. Satan is finite. He can only be in one place at a time. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time. God is all-powerful. Satan is not. God is all-knowing. Satan is not. God alone is eternal. Satan was a created being who fell. And so here we see this evil enemy of God, this dragon who has been bound by the angel and set into the abyss. And this is at the time frame of the beginning of the 1,000 years. Before the 1,000 years begins, Satan is bound. This is right after the 7-year tribulation period. It says about that angel, he laid hold of the dragon, describing his fierceness and his anger and his evil. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. Calls us to think about the Garden of Eden, the serpent of old who was in the garden. Now, I find it interesting that this is the second to last chapter of the book. There's two chapters right after this, 21 and 22, and then it's the end. So here we're hearing about the end of Satan. And you look at Genesis, and you've got two chapters that begin talking about the creation. And then right after those two chapters, you have the introduction of the serpent. So all this time, mankind has so far had to be putting up with Satan. Satan who opposes and accuses you, who's against you, and who is against the purposes of God, has been woven all throughout Scripture. But here we're going to meet his demise. At the beginning of the 1,000 years, he is bound. In verse 2 it says that he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil, the diabolos, the accuser and the slanderer. Literally, that's what that means. One who accuses, one who slanders. And so when you think about slandering and using your tongue in a bad way, such as gossiping, how many of y'all know somebody who's ever gossiped before? Guess whose work is being accomplished when gossip goes out? Guess who rejoices when gossip and slandering goes forth? That is the work of the devil. He is the slanderer, the accuser. And so here he is known by that. He is the diabolos and Satan, the adversary. And he was bound for 1,000 years. Let me make a comment about the 1,000 years. There's three different positions you might take in understanding the 1,000 years. You might be an amillennialist. Let's say everybody over in this camp over here, everybody in this section is an amillennialist. And in the middle here we have our postmillennialist. And right over here we have all the true saints of God who are the premillennialists. All right, and that's the seat you want to be in over there. The amillennialists, everybody over here, they simply believe that when they read the book of Revelation, particularly these 1,000 years, that it's just symbolic. That really actually, millennial means without the millennial. That God is ruling and reigning in the hearts of mankind, and he's doing that during the church age. So we could be in the millennial kingdom now. Now, it's possible that these folks are saved. They just don't have a good understanding of Scripture. Now, I'm going to get all kinds of trouble with that. I've debated with my young brother, who's an apologist and a PhD student, and he happens to be a millennial. And so we have great times at Christmas time debating Scripture, and I tell him it was just simply Augustine not getting wanting to be beheaded. And he says, well, Christ is going to come and rule and reign, but for all you emperors here in Rome, it's just figurative, all right? And so he didn't want to get in trouble. So Augustine was the one who started the amillennial viewpoint, and it's been passed on throughout the generations. Amillennialists do not believe in a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. They see that as symbolic during the church age. Now here we have the post-tribulationists, post-millennialists. The post-millennialists, they're thinking the church is really going to get on the ball and exert its influence and dominion over mankind. Some are called reconstructionist or dominionist or theonomist. And they believe we're going to take all the Old Testament civil laws and somehow we're going to take this earth back. And when we get it right, like it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden, when we get it right and got it right for 1,000 years, then Jesus is going to return. Now, the only problem with that, in my viewpoint, besides it not being biblical, is that you don't see conditions getting better. In fact, you see them getting worse. And in Timothy, it tells us that things will go from bad to worse until the Lord comes in these last days. Now, the people sitting over here who are our premillennialists, they believe, as you'll see a screen up on the board, a position that I would hold to, if you'll click that screen, and that is the premillennial scheme of history. And that is, you see the Old Testament on the left as they anticipate the birth of the Messiah. And then the Messiah comes. But Israel rejects the Messiah, and that opens up a door for the Gentiles, which is us, and that is the church age. And so right now, God is being very gracious And He is saving the nations, the Gentiles. We're coming in as the ungrafted, the unnatural vine being grafted in, as it says in Romans chapters 10 and 11. We are being grafted in. So the Gentiles are being saved in the church age. And then soon, in the twinkling of an eye, there's nothing left that has to happen. It could happen right as I'm talking. Some of you are going to look at your watch at 12:01 and say, I wish it would go ahead and happen right now so we could go ahead and get out of here. I'm starving. And the rapture will take place. And all the saints of God will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, as it says in 1 Thessalonians. That time, we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And that word rapturo, snatched up, we're caught up. The church is caught up. And the church will not be here during the seven-year tribulation. That's called a pre-tribulation or a before-the-tribulation view. Now, there are some good Christians who think that the church will go through that tribulation period. It's okay if you hold that position. You can be saved. And for those of us who are pre-tribulationalists, we'll explain it to you on the way up. All right? And then the 7 years, we'll be with Christ in heaven for 7 years, and then we will return with Him. The Bible says He will return with His saints literally and visibly. Jesus is coming back to this planet Earth. And when He does, that will begin the 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom that Jesus will rule and reign on planet Earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Now, if this was the only place in Scripture that had such a teaching, perhaps it would be easier for me to look to the amillennialist and nod and say, fine. Or the postmillennialist to nod and to say, fine. But we find writings throughout all Scripture that would seem to endorse this point of view. If you have your Scripture, turn to Isaiah and chapter 2, and let's take a look at some of these passages that describe the millennial kingdom. Isaiah and chapter 2. Isaiah was writing, and he was a prophet, and how much of this he understood, I do not know. But yet he pens these words about the millennial kingdom. In chapter 2 of Isaiah, in verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now these are days still future for us today, events that have not happened yet. It says that the mountain, the government of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. If you've read Zechariah chapter 12, 13 and 14, you see a beautiful detailed picture of the millennial kingdom as the nations are literally going to see the Messiah as He's ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It says, all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3, many shall come, many peoples shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, also known as Israel. And He will, personally, He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall, notice this, get rid of all the weapons and turning them into agricultural devices. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Folks, we've never seen that peace worldwide since the history of man. But here it will be as we return back to Eden-like conditions, the Messiah, Jesus, reigning, showing us what it could have been like. It says, the nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore. When Jesus died on the cross to redeem mankind unto Himself, it was not just mankind that Jesus redeemed. In fact, when the thorns of the crown of thorns pressed into His brow, let me suggest to you that the blood that hit those thorns, which represent the curse spoken of in Genesis 3:17, that curse will be reversed. That curse is groaning for redemption as well. And so we'll see the thorns come off the rose bushes. We'll see the curse reversed during this millennial kingdom. We also see in Isaiah chapter 11, if you'll turn over 9 more chapters and take a look at another millennial passage. During this time of the millennium, Isaiah continues to speak in chapter 11 in verse 6. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." That has not happened yet. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." No longer carnivorous, but herbivores. And we won't have incidents taking place like we did this past Thursday in Kansas. If you saw the news, there was a 17-year-old senior student who was posing for pictures with a lion, and the tiger mauled her to death. Folks, we won't ever hear stories of such gruesome details about lions and animals and killing other animals and killing other people. All that will be put aside during the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It goes on to say in verse 8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then there's many other millennial passages, but just so you get a flavor, the millennium is spoken about as a thread woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. This literal 1,000-year kingdom that Jesus will rule and reign after the tribulation. Now you say, "Pastor, why in the world does he bother with these things? Why have the 7-year tribulation? And why have the 1,000-year millennial kingdom?" Folks, can't you see it in God's text? Can't you see that it's God's grace being displayed one last time? In the tribulation, there will be those who have not been saved, and God is showing them one last time what hell might be like. Although it won't be nearly as horrible as hell, they're getting a taste of the direction they're heading. And so those who are in the tribulation may be saved, and they're called tribulation saints. God is extending a 7-year period of grace that they might be saved out of, not receiving the mark of the beast or bowing down, but that they might be saved from that. And then there are those who go into the millennial kingdom, the believers that have not received glorified bodies. They'll go into the millennial kingdom and they will have children. There will actually be a population explosion under such great and grandiose conditions that there will be many children. But these children have to be redeemed in the same way that the Old Testament saints were redeemed, the same way that we're redeemed, and that is by a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And there will be those who do not trust in God. And at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is loose, just like a magnet over pieces of metal, when he goes and deceives the nations, there will be those that attach themselves to him and follow after him. But yet in God's grace, he lets them see a glimpse of heaven, and so that they could say, "I would like to be a part of God's eternal plan and be saved." And so God shows them what heaven would be like. He shows them what hell would be like in the tribulation, and by God's grace allows them to come. "For all who would come," he says, "come to me, all ye nations, and be saved." But we know that there are those who won't. We'll see that in our text. And so that is the 1,000 years that you see. After that 1,000 years up on the screen, you'll see in our text today the great white throne judgment. And then after that, we go into the eternal state. And that is no more evil. That is just the saints of God going on into eternity with him. So it says in verse 3 that Satan was bound in the bottomless pit and he was shut up, and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Let me say something about that word seal. Sphagizo. God, if you've been saved, has sphagizoed you. And that is, he's placed a salvific seal on your life. You have been saved. The Holy Spirit has been deposited into you, and it seals you. Satan is going to be sealed in this dungeon, this abyss, for 1,000 years. And he will not get out until he is released. And he will be sealed in there. When God seals something, it is unbreakable. Nobody can break the seal of God. And that's good news for you who are sitting in here today who are saved. Let me tell you why. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 that God, you'll see it up on the screen. Y'all hit that screen up there. That in Him, in God, you also trusted. All right? What's he talking about there? In Jesus you placed your faith. You were a sinner, separated from God. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin separates you from a holy God. And there was a day, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the Word, that you realized that you have a tremendous dilemma in your life. That you're separated from a holy God. And unless something is done, you will spend eternity in a place called hell. And no matter how hard you tried, how good you tried to be, you kept falling short. There's no one who can get to God through their own self-effort. But God in His love and in His grace and mercy towards you and toward me, He knew you couldn't get to Him, so He came to us. God became a man, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. He lived a sinless life. He lived the life that you were supposed to live. And then on the cross, what He does is He changes places with you. He dies your death, and you get His life. Jesus died on the cross willingly. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so He shed His blood on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God against your sin. And then He was buried. And then He rose again. That's called the resurrection. How many people have ever been resurrected the way that Jesus has? He was the first fruits of those who would come after Him. And when Jesus conquered death through His resurrection, He proved to the entire world that He was indeed the Messiah of God and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. There's nobody who's been able to do what Jesus of Nazareth did. He is God. And He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. The most hated doctrine, teaching of Christianity today, the most hated teaching that comes from this book that will cause you to be persecuted, is that truth. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. It's an exclusive religion. No, let me say, and it's an exclusive relationship. The only one who is saved is those who have a personal faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about that in Ephesians chapter 1. You see it on the screens, verse 13. Go back to that. And it says, in Him, in Jesus, you placed your faith after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed or placed your faith in, you were sealed. Having believed, you were sealed in with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is deposited into you, and then it goes on to say, and that guarantees your inheritance. How many of y'all have ever bought an appliance that has a guarantee on it? You bought a car, has a guarantee? Guarantees like on a car or appliance, they don't last forever. Amen? How many of y'all ever had a car break down or get a flat tire? How many of y'all just shake your head? Oh, don't even talk to me about cars. They have guarantees, but they're not lifetime guarantees. But God gives you an eternal guarantee for those who would come to Him. They are sealed in Him. And so too, Satan is sealed for 1,000 years. And then he goes on to say in the book of Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and I saw thrones. John is writing this, getting a picture of the millennial kingdom. And those who have been granted authority by Jesus to rule and to judge. And he says, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them. and judgment was committed or given over to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. He's going to talk about the tribulation martyrs, those who died during the tribulation as they held to their faith in Christ, beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God. Not to any tradition, not to any religion, but to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, that is the Antichrist, or his image, and had not received the mark of the beast, his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, which he will force you to do, or you will be taken out. And they lived, those tribulation saints, notice what happens to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ during the millennium for 1,000 years. Everybody who was born again, everybody who was saved, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the church age, the tribulation saints will rule and reign with Christ with their glorified bodies during the millennial kingdom. It says in verse 5, but the rest of the dead, and that is all those who have not been redeemed, all the lost, all the unregenerate, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And this is speaking of the first resurrection. All right, let's talk about the resurrection. There are two resurrections, and you see that mentioned throughout Scripture, also in Daniel 12:2. Daniel says this, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that is referring to Hades or Sheol, meaning the same thing, at that time they shall awake. But some will awake to everlasting life, that is the first resurrection, and some will awake or be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt, and that is the second resurrection, those who will experience the second death. Every single person who has ever lived will stand before God and give an account of his life. Those who have trusted by faith in Jesus Christ will go to the Bema judgment, the believer's judgment. See that in the book of Romans. They will not be present at this judgment of the second resurrection, as we'll see at the great white throne judgment. All of the dead, they did not live again during this 1,000 years, for the great white throne judgment is at the end of the 1,000 years. And so God will raise them from Sheol or Hades, that is the abode of the dead, at the end of the 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is called the resurrection of life. The second resurrection is called the resurrection of condemnation. We find that in John 5:29. The first resurrection is described as the resurrection of those who are Christ at His coming in 1 Corinthians 15:23. It's also described as the resurrection of the just in Luke 14:14. And in Hebrews 11:25, it is called the better resurrection. The first resurrection includes all the saved of the Old Testament, the church age, and the tribulation martyrs. The second resurrection will take place at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and it will include every soul who has ever lived that did not place their faith in Jesus Christ. They too will receive resurrection bodies, bodies that are suited to live eternally in hell without being consumed. Just like the burning bush, it burned, but yet it was not consumed. And so we have a very horrific look at two different ends. And so the plea goes out to all mankind, based on the seriousness of the Christian message, that they are to place faith in Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to trust Jesus. Today, people can make an eternal change in their life. They can make their reservation in the non-smoking section, or they can keep their reservation in the smoking section. And God's saying, today you make that choice. And so It says about the first resurrection, those who have been saved, those of us here today, it says, such power the second death will have no power over us, but that and that we shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him for 1,000 years. But notice what happens at the end of that 1,000 years. You'll see on the third point up there, after the millennium, Satan will be loosed for one last, final, brief rebellion. It says now in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, to tetelestai, have ended, Satan will be released from prison. Notice that he doesn't break out. Notice it's not because of his power. It's because God has allowed him to go out to accomplish what he will have him to do one last time, proving that rebellion against God is futile, that we should live under the will of God. And it says in verse 8, and Satan will go out and do his old tricks, just what he was doing before. It says in verse 8, he's going to go out and deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. That's just the comprehensive globe. He's going to deceive everybody. And when you think of deception, people are deceived, and this is how Satan does deceive. He deceives people away from truth. He deceives people away from morality, and he deceives people away from safety. He's deceiving you away from God unto himself, things that are evil. And he's going to go out and to deceive the nations one last time. And it says his two principal leaders during this final rebellion, Gog and Magog. And for those of you who were doing your devotions in Ezekiel chapter 38 last night, you're very familiar with this because it says in there, speaking of the end times. So Ezekiel 38 teaches us about what's happening here in Revelation 20. The Bible is a fabric woven together. And here it says, God speaking, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my holy mountains, says the Lord God, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed, and I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples that follow along with him, who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so we continue to read and about Gog and Magog in verse 8. Satan is going to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. This is the final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan is behind it. And it says, then they, that is the rebels, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of saints and the beloved city, that is Jerusalem. But fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Literally, it ate them up. And so God puts down the final rebellion of mankind, and now he's going to turn his attention to the one who stirs up the rebellion of mankind. God now, in verse 10, is going to focus his attention on his enemy that he's been dealing with, who has been opposing the work of God for about 6,000 years. And so God now turns his attention to Satan. And it says there in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is not Sheol or Hades, that is the abode of the dead or the grave. What's in view here is Gehenna, that hell that has not been occupied up until the beast and the false prophet were thrown in there in chapter 19. They are now going to start occupying hell. It says here that Satan was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, where they've been there already for 1,000 years, getting the water nice and hot for Satan. And so there he goes into the lake of fire. And notice what it says about this place. It says, and there in the lake of fire they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Folks, listen. 30% of adults in America today believe that there is a real, literal hell. And that sounds optimistic until you flip it around and say 70% of adults do not believe in a real and literal hell. God cannot be any clearer than He is. He says in Matthew 25:41, that God created hell, Gehenna, for Satan and his angels. That's why hell was created. God does not create imaginary, symbolic places. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that God creates imaginary places. But it says that God created hell for that purpose. Nowhere in the Scripture do we find that real, literal beings are cast into an imaginary place. And so here we have a description of a real and literal hell where the Antichrist, his false prophet, and Satan have now been dealt with, and they will be in there for how long? Forever and ever. The smoke of the torment of them will go up forever and ever. There are some, especially those who are Jehovah's Witnesses, would say that there is no such thing as eternal punishment. That the fire simply means that those who go there will be annihilated and as if they never existed. The only problem with that is when people sin, or when beings sin, they sin against an infinite God, and so the punishment is therefore infinite. Also, when you take the word fire, it can mean consumed and done away with. But when you attach the word eternal with it, then it becomes everlasting. And so God has in view here a fire that does not stop. It is an eternal fire, and various places in Scripture support that. Go to Luke 16 and other places that would support that type of understanding of hell. And so now Satan has been eternally cast away. The enemy of mankind has been cast into the lake of fire. But what about those who he has deceived? Those who have decided to serve themselves and live in their own righteousness? Well, God says that at the end of all the ages, they will stand before me. And that's what's in view here. At the end of the millennium, all those who have ever lived, God will judge at the great white throne judgment. It says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Cannot hide. After the millennium, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, or standing before his throne. And books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by which the things they have done were written in the books. All of their thoughts, their deeds, their motivations, everything will be brought to light. And then it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Doesn't matter whether you've been cremated and your ashes thrown out to the sea. God will gather you back up together and you will stand before Him. It says, and death and Hades, that is the grave, delivered up all the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his own works. Folks, when you're at that point in time, it is too late. The door has been closed unto salvation. And as you're waiting in that line, you will then realize that your religion and your good works will not help you at that point. It's not about religion. It's about relationship, that you know Jesus Christ and that you are one of His. It says in verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death being cast into the lake of fire, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:26, that death is the last enemy to be done away with. And so here we have death and the grave all being thrown in to the lake of fire. And then perhaps one of the most shaking verses in your entire Bible is verse 15. Verse 15 is something that you need to ponder and meditate and think about. It tells us the destination of all those throughout all history who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that there is some day coming when literally thousands and millions will stand before this great white throne judgment, and there will be a book that is opened. And it says in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I want you to understand that I believe that in by no means can I bully you into salvation. I don't think the flames of hell can bully a lost person into being saved. But I think that God speaks to us openly and honestly about the destination of those who will not come to Him just long enough that they have a fear in them that causes them to pause, to consider the truths of God's Word, and perhaps to turn to His grace and to turn to His mercy, to turn to Jesus on the cross, realizing that that is the only door to salvation. And that today is the day of salvation. The truths of God's Word about hell are real. And the truth of God's grace, His love demonstrated to us on the cross, are available to all who would come. It says, if you'll turn just one page, Jesus, as He concludes, He says in chapter 22 in verse 7, He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed, happy is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then He says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires to be saved, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. To come to Jesus is without cost. And Jesus spoke to people when He was on earth, and He said this about them. He says in John 5:40, He says, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And God spreads out His message all throughout this globe that those who come to Him can come and be saved. But those who reject Him, who say, I'm too young, I want to have fun. Christian life's not fun for me. I want to do things my way. I want to be religious. I don't want to have a relationship with Jesus. All those excuses. And Jesus says, but you were not willing to come to me. To come to me on my terms. Jesus said in that same chapter, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Friend, if you are here today, you ask yourself the question as you look at that last verse in chapter 20 of the Apocalypse, and it says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Are you sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that your name is written in that book? The Bible says that he who has the Son, he who has Jesus, has life. But he who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have Jesus? Is your name written in the book of life? It can be today. Today could change your eternal destiny. It can be today. You can have power over Satan, and you can be victorious through the cross by coming to Jesus, by saying, today, Jesus, I come to you just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Today, Jesus, I come.